Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast, a podcast dedicated to the study of the early Christian movement and its implications for the church today.
Today we have Michael, our resident ephesiologist. I'm Andrew Johnson, a pastor at Neartown Church in Houston, Texas. And today we have the distinct privilege of being joined by Steve Besner. Steve Besner is the senior pastor of Houston Northwest Church. He has been there since 2013. He desires to see Houston and the world become more like heaven as people become more like Jesus. Steve spends lots of his time all over aiming for collaboration in a variety of spaces with the Houston Church Planting Network, which he is a board member at. The Houston Pastors United We Stand, that he's a part of, to foster racial reconciliation. It's just my intro. I can botch it. It's fine. He also works through GlocalNet to build bridges with other faiths in the city, particularly Jews and Muslims. Steve, there are so many more things that I hope to pry out of you, but in the meantime, thank you so much for being our guest.
Thanks for having me on today, guys. I really appreciate it. I'm excited about it and looking forward to hanging out.
Well, your topic is provocative, so we're very interested to hear your perspective.
Now, before we jump to provocative topics and exciting perspectives that Steve brings to the table, aside from being married to Joy, aside from your wonderful children, what are three things maybe that your friends might know about you that you would feel safe sharing on a podcast space for us to get to know you, Steve, the Besner, a little bit more?
That was a good qualifier. That would be good for a podcast space. So that's exactly a helpful qualifier. I think that a few things that people know about me. Number one, I'm kind of a foodie, I guess. That might just be a result of living in Houston, or that might just be who I am. But definitely, it's been something I've enjoyed about living in Houston. It's not really limited to any one cuisine. I just like going and discovering the different kinds of food that Houston has to offer. So that's been a lot of fun. I love to cook. I would not describe myself as a cook, because that would probably set expectations, but there you go. So we love to cook, to have people over, that kind of stuff. But I think that the food normally tastes pretty good. I wouldn't give myself an A on plating or presentation. So there you go. Foodie.
That's fair.
And you like Tex-Mex in particular, I understand.
Oh, yeah, I'm a big Tex-Mex fan for sure. Absolutely. Number two, I mean, and I don't know that this is that unusual, but I really like music, particularly live music. I enjoy listening to jazz on vinyl. Like, I wouldn't say that I'm a vinyl enthusiast. I mean, like,
jazz sounds so much better on vinyl.
Yeah, so that's kind of something I'm into. Like, I have a modest vinyl collection, you know, but most of it is jazz, and so I really enjoy that. And whenever I'm writing and that kind of stuff, I enjoy doing that. So that's kind of another thing. A third thing, that would be fun to share. I'm trying to think of interesting factoids about myself and struggling a little bit, but maybe it would just be the fact that I've, sadly for my Houston friends, I've been a lifelong Dallas Cowboys fan. It's been hard for my friends here in Houston to grab onto that. But, you know, I was born into that. And even when I moved here, I wasn't able to shake that. I've been able to leave most of Dallas behind, but the Cowboys fandom came with me. So
We did tell you that not many things would be edited out of the podcast. I do think we have found the first. And so We'll go ahead and change that. That's all right. I have my Colts belt buckle on. Okay. So I too am in the land of the enemy, and we go with it.
You got to do what you got to do.
We have to do. Okay. So the topic at hand, the idea behind, rather the joy, to have you in this space, to be clear, I have been like, Michael, what is our excuse to try to have Steve Besner on? Can we please figure out a way? And I have like suggested you time and time again. And the fact that you decided to go and write a book gives me the perfect excuse So Steve Bessner is the author of the forthcoming book, Your Jesus is Too American, Calling the Church to Reclaim Kingdom Values Over the American Dream. Why the heck write this book, Steve?
Well, basically because I'm a glutton for punishment.
Well, let's hope not.
No. I know this sounds like a real pastoral thing to say, but the truth of the matter was I really did feel like the Lord put it on my heart to write this book. The kingdom of God was a concept that I came to late in my ministry. I was in my 30s before I really heard it explained to me in a way that made sense. Prior to that, I would have always said kingdom was synonymous with heaven. And suddenly, whenever I began to recognize, oh, wow, kingdom is larger than that. It's something that Jesus is using intentionally as a reality to hold up against the reality of, you know, the Roman Empire or religious structures of the day, and to talk about a new way to live, a new way to envision human experience. It really rearranged my theology. It rearranged my practice as a pastor. And so it really just captured my imagination. Over time, the more that I thought about it, taught on it, preached on it, as Michael mentioned, this particular book started as a series of sermons that we did at Houston Northwest a few years ago that essentially focused on the Sermon on the Mount. I just found that this material was fresh again for my church. And I thought, you know, I need to write this down. I think that there's got to be other people, other churches, other pastors, other Christians that this will be helpful for. And so I tried to write it in a style that if you were a pastor, it would be helpful for you to explain. But if you were a church member or a Christian, it would be easy for you to understand. So that was kind of the idea behind it.
Okay, so then if the idea of the kingdom, again, it's that subtitle, calling the church to reclaim kingdom values over the American dream. Why then did you pair an entire book on the kingdom of God and those values? Your Jesus is too American.
Yeah, thanks. Great question, Andrew. I think that I really began to discover that American culture was the primary discipling force in the life of my church. What I was discovering was that at first I thought I had the suspicion that it was, you know, cable news, like that it was, you know, Fox News or MSNBC, but I really began to discover that it was far broader than that. It was social media. Mm. It was consumerism. Mm. It was sort of just the overall phenomenon of greed. It was the sexually soaked, provocative messages that people receive. It was the individualist, you can be whatever you want to be sort of message, all rolled into one that then had a Christian veneer on top of it. So it was basically people trying to be American from a cultural perspective, but also say that they were Christians.
Describe that more for us. What does that look like? How did you see, even in your own context, that manifesting?
I think that the way I started to see it was noticing the particular pushback I would get in sermons. So if I ever said anything that swatted at any issue, left or right, even if I felt like I had really clear biblical standing, people on either side of the aisle, so to speak, would start to push back, and they would be frustrated by that. One of the first things that I remember was that our church is affiliated with a denomination, and we went to the denomination's national meeting. And at the time, Vice President Pence was a speaker at that gathering. And I just, you know, kind of wrote something on our church's blog at the time where I said, you know, I was a little disappointed that we decided to combine denominational proceedings with national politics. And the pushback that I got from that was pretty surprising. You know, that was kind of coming from the right. I also noticed whenever I would say things regarding sexuality, that some of my church members, they would get uncomfortable with that because I think that they felt that it was a push to exclude, which it wasn't. It was just a pastoral reading of, you know, historic Christian ethics regarding sexuality. And so I just started to say, okay, this is a position, the kingdom of God, that's uncomfortable for all of us in some respect, and I probably need to flesh that out.
This may take us far afield, so I apologize, Steve. How much did you change, or how much more incisive did you get between the sermons that you gave to your congregation on these topics and what we see in print?
So in one sense, really the only thing that's the same in the book is the central thrust or theme of each chapter. As I got into writing, it's just, you know, one of the upsides to having the opportunity to write is you can wordsmith, and you can also be a little more precise in language. And it just allowed me to really flesh out some things. So I would say that the chapters, as far as the big overarching ideas, have the same direction, but they definitely changed. They became much more particular, much more well thought through as I wrote them out.
In the lead to the book that Brazos Press, how do you say that, Brad? I mean, I remember.
Brazos. You just Brazos. Start it and you just run through it. Brazos
Press, not well, Brazos.
It's funny because I was saying Brazos, and then I met people who worked there and they kept saying Brazos. So I know. So as a Texan, I'd been saying Brazos.
It might be because they're from Grand Rapids.
Yeah, it's a Grand Rapids right press. So definitely a different pronunciation.
Yeah, it could be. And what they sent us about the book, it talks about the American church faces a discipleship crisis. And this is part of your passion in writing the book. How do you see that crisis?
I think that the crisis is really a crisis of formation, not just the beginning. So we started by talking about the forces on the outside of the church that are forming us. But then I think that inside the church, there's been a series of competing theologies that are working to form people. And I was trying to go to the simplest denominator, you know, that I could find, being Jesus himself as the impetus for discipleship, and to say, let's look at what was it that Jesus was teaching people. So I know that everyone has different philosophies of discipleship, but I really felt like whenever Jesus commanded his disciples to go and to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, he gave us a shorthand definition of discipleship, which was someone who obeyed the teachings of Jesus. So one of the things that we'll regularly say at Houston Northwest is that a discipleship does two things, hears and obeys, or that a disciple does two things, hears and obeys. Mm-hmm. So we hear Jesus and we obey Jesus. And that's definitely an oversimplification, but that's one of the things that we've been focusing on. So I think that the discipleship crisis has been, in one sense, the outside forces that have confused us as to what the primary formative force in our life ought to be. I think the inside struggle has been that we've sometimes muddied the waters and tried to overcomplicate it. I'm big into theology and doctrine, that kind of stuff. But I think that sometimes if we start too high, we miss on the simplicity of simply doing what Jesus told us to do.
Mm-hmm. And what are some of those high theological points that you think might have distracted us from discipleship?
Yeah, I think that, you know, whenever I was in college, I don't know that this conversation is as much now, but when I was in college, I went to a Christian university, you know, Reformed versus Arminian kind of thought was one of the big things that was a big discussion that I think really informed the starting point for discipleship. And I think now that it tends to be different, it's probably more on a spectrum of cultural engagement today. Where do I start more from a quote-unquote progressive position or from a more quote-unquote conservative position? But I think that more and more people start with an outside perspective of the church, of theology, of the scriptures, and then they bring that to bear rather than attempting, and you know, I want to be clear, I think that we all bring our outside biases, but I think that attempting to start with who Jesus is and what Jesus teaches is obviously a better starting place with regards to discipleship.
You are very much speaking our language, Steve. This is, we've literally just completed an entire set of podcasts all linking. It starts with your Christology. It all starts with who Jesus is. And anything that you're deciding to do on how you think about quote unquote missions, how you actually show up in the world, the type of churches that you run and what you believe are healthy churches, it needs to be built on who Jesus is and who he revealed himself to be. So I know it sounds funny. It's like, it shouldn't be shocking that when we talk about how we show up in this world, love and treat others. So we decided to go back to Jesus and look at that. Like, that's a great, yes. Let's do more of that.
Absolutely. You know, the ancient church really fascinates me because they were radically allegiant to Jesus in the midst of the public square. They knew that they would be marginalized, cast aside, derided, whatever, you know, words you want to throw in there. But they had a specific way that they thought that the church was supposed to be in the world. And they were very devoted to that way of being in the world. One of the things that I see right now, I'm sure you guys see this as well, is there's regularly an attempt on the part of some groups to be radical to obey Jesus, but for some reason, their radicality also makes them mean. And I'm not sure why it makes them act like jerks, but it does. And I think that that ends up being counterproductive. And then there's this kind of other side where people want to be, they're kinder and gentler, but they're also compromised or squishy in their devotion to following Jesus. And I feel like if we could find the radical allegiance to Jesus in the public square, to his way, and at the same time, take the kindness and the love that is found often on the other extreme and bring those two together, then we could actually, I think, approximate what was happening in the ancient church that made it so attractive in those early years.
It seems to me that what you're describing is, it's what we saw in Jesus, right? Again, crazy take. Jesus was forthright and truthful and radical in that pronunciation of truth in the public square. He didn't jostle with that at all. And yet he continued to lead with that radical love, that radical grace, moving into spaces to let people know that he loved them incredibly, and he saw them, and he didn't treat them like all the other people were treating them or how society had built them up. And so, yeah, I think the early church, they had a great model, and Jesus was more than a model. He was their king, and they desired to follow in his footsteps. So it shouldn't be this big surprise, but sadly it's a surprise. It seems
it's really interesting why being orthodox and kind is, for whatever reason, often rare to discover. But I really do think that is 90% of what would change the church's outlook with regard to the rest of the world, if we would embrace those two things.
Mm-hmm. And that's what you're trying to get at, isn't it, in the book? I love what you said about the point of the book. You made the comment that you want us to get back to the way of Jesus. Now, we don't want you to give away the book because we want people to buy the book. But give us the big picture. When you say that, we want to get back to the way of Jesus, what is it that you mean?
Yeah, thanks, Michael. I think that one of the things that I was always, as I mentioned, being stunned by the kingdom later in life, I think the thing that began to jump out to me was that Jesus had in his mind a specific way that his followers and that the people of God would live in the world. And so one of those things, for instance, was a radical generosity. I think that from the very beginning, this idea that you would be generous would be different from the rest of the world. I think that you would also simultaneously be devoted to God in prayer, and you would be someone who was intensely spiritual. You would have a specific way of regarding power in the world. You would focus more on service rather than trying to gain influence for yourself. And so kind of this way of Jesus became this sense of love and peacemaking and forgiveness and radical commitment to prayer, lived in community without trying to relegate it to the kind of modern idea of religion being private, meaning it's not an attempt to force it on someone. And we can get into that if you guys want to get into that. I think that that's, you know, kind of a big discussion point in a lot of the world today is whether or not we can force our religion onto other people. But I think that what Jesus was sort of teaching was live a way where you're connected to God that is focused on others through love, through kindness, through peacemaking, through generosity, et cetera. And when you do that, people will be drawn in and will freely choose this way of life rather than feeling as if it has been pushed upon them. And I don't know about you guys, but I know that with my own personality, certainly with my children, when I try to make them do something versus allowing them to choose it for themselves, you know, it doesn't go as well. But if they see me doing something that looks enjoyable and they want to join in, it has a lot better results. So I think that if I can deduce this from the earliest days of the church and from the scripture, Jesus was saying, I'm going to give you the best way to live that's the richest possible human experience that'll draw people in. And it'll be the way to be human that God intended all of us to live from the beginning.
Yeah, Ben, I love that you say the way to be human. We talk frequently about how important our identity is in Christ, and it's formed around who we are, not what we do. And it doesn't mean that we don't do anything, but it's from who we are that we do the things that you're describing, the things that Jesus did, doing Jesus-y things.
I like that, Jesus-y things.
I don't think we can claim that. I think we keep hearing Alan Hirsch talk about it, and I think it's rubbed off on us. So at least me personally. Which part of this book, Steve, do you feel the way that that you've laid it out? I think it's brilliant because you hit some kind of big topics that people are thinking through or are dealing with, or maybe even not questioning in their life. And you're saying, hey, maybe we should question this. Which are some of the topics that you think are going to resonate most with folks, and which are going to make them kind of squirm in their chair the most and say, huh, I think I need more Jesus in this area.
If this makes sense, I think the one that probably is most comforting is the chapter on suffering. I tried to fill that chapter with personal stories, you know, both pastorally and then things that have happened to me, happened to Joy, because I think that suffering is a universal human experience. And obviously other faiths have always tried to explain what to do with suffering. And I think that the Christian explanation is unique, and it is that it draws you closer to God. And so I really think that's probably the most comforting one. Oddly enough, I might say that the chapter on power is also pretty comforting, because I think that it, if you read it rightly, it's actually pretty freeing, because you don't have to think through, how do I become an important person? You can recognize that you can serve freely, and God can use that to create all sorts of avenues of influence. The two that I think will make people squirm the most are probably pretty predictable. I think obviously the chapter on sexuality is different from what our current culture's take on sexuality is. Although I think that I tried to take a different strategy in the chapter than most folks who approach this topic do, particularly from an Orthodox perspective. And then I would say the money one is obviously uncomfortable for those of us in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. But I do think that generosity and fidelity are two things that the Lord really wants for us. So
I knew the squirm in your seat was going to be the one on sexuality. I knew that was going to be your first answer. I am surprised, though, that you said that you think the one on power was going to be the most, one of the more comforting ones. I read it and thought, ooh, this is why I say this is the one that makes you squirm in your seat, because some of these things are really nice in theory. So we get to talk about these things in a theoretical way, or even like how we started with, well, this is what we see in the church. This is what we see around us. That one on power was, it was straight to the heart. It was kind of like, where do you see value and where do you see you getting power from? It's real personal. And I would say reading it, I was both encouraged and challenged. It made me squirm a little bit, and it was so many good reminders. So truthfully, I this is a great book. I really enjoyed the practicality of so many different aspects of it. Reading it, and because I know you, and because I borrowed one of the books that you referenced in here for, I think, a year and a half. It took me a year and a half to return Bonhoeffer's Black Jesus to you. What impact has studying Bonhoeffer affect? How has studying Bonhoeffer's teachings and things impacted what you are bringing in this book and that focus on the kingdom?
Yeah, so for the listeners who maybe aren't familiar, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian that really was beginning to come into his own just as the Nazis were coming into power. And so he's really coming into his own theologically in the 30s. When he finishes up his second doctorate, he ends up with a postdoc fellowship at Union Theological Seminary in Manhattan. And so he comes to the United States. Now, when he arrives here, I think that you would describe him as more of a Bardian in his theology, and that may not mean anything to anybody who's listening. Basically, it means he believed that the Bible was true in a way that most of the liberal theologians of his day in Germany did not. At the same time, it was still much more theory, to go back to your example, Andrew. When he got to Manhattan and he attended Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem, and he saw the separation and the segregation between the white population and the black population, and when he saw the way that that suffering informed the worship of the black population in Harlem, he immediately saw the connection between the black plight in the United States and the Jewish plight in Germany. And once he began to make those connections, he couldn't unsee them, if that makes sense. And he actually even said that he heard the gospel preached for the first time in the United States, not in the Lutheran churches or the mainline churches in New York, but when he went into the Black Baptist Church in Manhattan. So I really think that that deeply formed him. So when he returned to Germany after that fellowship, he knew that he had to stand up for the marginalized Jewish people in Germany. And so that began to inform his theology. As a result of that, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, which was a deep dive into the Gospel of Matthew. But, you know, if you've read it, the first half of it is really an unpacking of just the Sermon on the Mount. And he doesn't use the category of kingdom in the same way that I do in the book, but that's what he's talking about. And so I would say a lot of what I'm writing here is a much less theologically dense, but and a much more popular reading of what Bonhoeffer was trying to do as he came back from New York in those days.
Are you seeing parallels with Bonhoeffer's time and the times we're living through today?
Oh, I would say so. I don't think that it's, I don't think that it's in the way that's often characterized. I think that, you know, people say, well, who's the, you know, who's the Hitler of our day, or that kind of thing. I don't know that that's a good comparison. I think that the parallel in our day is that the church of Bonhoeffer's day was fascinated with political power and tried to wrap itself in the 30s in the Nazi regime, because that was the way forward for them to maintain, or for self-preservation.
Right.
I think that in our day, on both extremes, the left and the right, the church is always trying to wrap itself in certain partisan clothes so that it can maintain access to corridors of power, or so that it can participate in, you know, in certain kind of activities or have influence in certain parts of the world. And I think that Bonhoeffer's explanation then and is effective now, which is the church is to be something completely different, to be something separate, and to be something that witnesses to Jesus Christ and his way in the world, that's completely unique.
Well, yeah, I appreciate that.
Yeah, so what do you do then, Pastor Steve, the Bez? What do you do then as we are coming up on this very political season where we as pastors and brothers in Christ are not just trying to point people towards Jesus, but it's almost trying to act as a counter voice to all of the messages they're receiving from each political party, each of the major two political parties, telling them that they are now more Christian because they vote for this candidate, or they are now more faithful because they are allowed to cast their vote towards red or blue. How are you navigating this right now?
Yeah, I think the first rule of thumb is to remember that politicians' first order of business is to get votes. So they will say whatever they have to say to get your vote. And I think we have to be very clear-eyed and open about that on the left or the right. And this is nothing new. This is what politicians do. And I think the next thing we have to recognize is that no matter which candidate wins the White House in November, it's important for us to remember that they will have policies that will go contradictory to the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament. Doesn't matter who wins, certain policies are going to get passed that are just simply out of line with the Jesus way. So
yep.
What I'm telling people is you should pray, you should listen to the Spirit, and you should vote your conscience based on which candidate you believe is most in line with the scripture. At the same time, that will not determine the future of the universe because the Lord is on his throne. Secondly, as policies are laid out and put forward, you have to think about how do I use my voice to speak out about specific issues and policies in my local context and perhaps larger context, depending on the particular issue, because no candidate is Jesus. No candidate is going to save us. No candidate is going to usher in a utopian society or the kingdom of God. So if candidate A wins, then there might be policies regarding abortion access that concern me from a Christian perspective. If candidate B wins, there might be policies regarding immigration that concern me from a Christian perspective. Whatever that is, then I can speak to those rather than focusing on the rightness of party A or party B. That's the problem, right? If we throw in all of our eggs into a basket of Republican or Democrat, then whenever they say something that is contradictory to the way of Jesus, we've lost our prophetic authority because we've talked about that party's rightness rather than focusing on what Jesus can bring to bear on those parties instead.
I you know what? I think you said something very important right there, and that is focusing on issues, not on parties, because there are good things in both and there are bad things in both. And of course, those are the things that are dividing the country as we can see. From a pastoral perspective, Steve, as you, I'm sure, think about your congregation being full of those who are for one party and those for another, what's the encouragement to them? I mean, you've just spoken to focusing on the issues, but one of those parties is going to win and it's going to create some tensions. So how do you navigate that on an interpersonal, relational way?
Yeah, I'm sure you guys have talked about this, but in an increasingly secular age, politics becomes more religion. And that's one of the reasons that I believe that politics has become more divisive in our time, because people look at a political party more as a faith system rather than a system of achieving a better society. If I can set that to the side, and I can say, well, you know, the best thing to do is to actually try to realize that my neighbor wants to build the best world possible, and they want to do that just in a different way that makes sense to me. I can probably find common ground and work together with people. That's when we can overcome I think a lot of political divides. One of the other things, too, that I'm just reminded of, I don't know about you guys, but as long as I can remember, every presidential election every 4 years is, quote unquote, the most important election of our lifetimes. And, you know,
it's always new when they say it, right? It's always new. First time I've ever heard it.
Right. And I'm beginning to suspect that maybe none of these are the most important election of our lifetimes. And I'm also beginning to suspect that the world will continue the day after Election Day and the day after Inauguration Day, and the church will have to continue to be faithful. If I can put my hope and my faith in Jesus's kingship and in the hope of the resurrection, then I can actually not be anxious, and I cannot be angry, and I can love the people who might be my political quote unquote opponents, because I know that they're also my neighbors. They just have a different vision for how to build the best country possible.
It's interesting that half of the things that you were saying, we are completely content to hold as true. I mean, we were joshing early on, but when the Cowboys play the Texans,
I was thinking the same thing.
Well, seriously,
the Dallas Cowboys and the Houston Texans.
Right. Like, we'll make jokes. We'll talk about one group of people being inadequate or being dumb because they root for the wrong team. And after we've traded our barbs and had a few laughs, we also then continue being functional adults towards each other. Right. To actually not see somebody who wears the color that you don't like as being an inferior person. And again, even in our most tense rivalries, sports-wise, it's done shortly thereafter, right? But yet when it's become politics, and Steve, you're right to say that we have placed our identities in these things. These are the religious identities that we are starting to associate with. It's gone far beyond sports, and it has become this identity piece that now we are no longer able to see somebody else who, I don't mean to make it so base, who roots for a different sports team, right? Who wears a different color, to actually still see them as made in the image of God, a brother and a sister who are continuing, if they are following Jesus, to see his name made great in this, not just country, but this world. Or as you also said, to show up with people who may not align with us in our faith, but still do want to see prosperity, like for people to thrive in the spaces that God has put us. Like, I so desperately wish that the way in which you are talking becomes not a big shock, but something that Christians are really excited to get behind. Mm. Steve.
Yeah, agreed. Man, agreed.
I was just thinking that really what you're talking about is we need to wear Jesus's colors. And I think your book is trying to highlight that in doing things the way of Jesus. So we appreciate you, Steve. We appreciate what you're bringing to bear on the life of the disciple. And so God bless you for your work.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Steve, any parting words to hopefully soon to be fans of yours in the ecclesiological space?
You know, anybody who takes the time to read a book, I always appreciate. I know that that takes a commitment. So anybody who chooses to read, thank you. And at this exact moment, I feel like I could offer, if anybody wants to engage in some way, you can find me on social media, and I'll try to respond to good faith questions as often as possible. So I would be honored to do that.
What a great qualifier. October what? When does it come out in October?
October 8th.
October 8th. I knew it was really early, but I couldn't remember the exact date. So October 8th, 2024, Your Jesus is Too American by Steve Besner. It comes out. Please buy it and buy like 12 copies for your family too. And then you guys can discuss it right before the election. It'll be great. So Steve, you've already said, what is your handle for our listeners to connect with you and your work outside in the real world?
Yeah. If you're looking for me on the internet, a Google search will find me, but on Instagram at S Besner, on Twitter/X at Besner, and would love to to connect with anybody.
Awesome. Well, Steve, truly, it's an honor to have had you on the podcast today. And listener, thank you so much for spending your time with us too. If it was your first podcast because you were so excited that we got to talk to Steve Besner, welcome. And if you want to see what else we have talked about or to whom we have spoken about a myriad of topics, please go to our back catalog wherever you get your podcasts, or you can go and scratch around on our website. I'd love for you to visit masterclasses.physiology.com. It is going to be a benefit to you as you find all the resources that are actually going to be what we hope is an encouragement to you and your faith. So for Michael, for Steve, and myself, thank you for doing theology in community with us today on the Ephesiology Podcast.